The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is a visual Bible resource. Lutheran Bible Companion contains more than 600 photographs, illustrations, and detailed maps that bring to life biblical times. Find out more about Lutheran Bible Companion at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheran Bible Companion, The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. He certainly is one of the most well-known names, recognizable names in church history. That's pretty remarkable because you go back to the 5th century and not a lot of people are going to know names from church history in the 5th century. But Augustine of Hippo is a well-known name, along with his mother, Monica. The church remembers them on this day and tomorrow. Joining us to talk about both of them, Dr. Bill Weinrich, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you, Todd. Thank you.
Most of the time, when the church remembers a church father, even one as big as Augustine, we're not remembering their moms as well. Why do we remember both Augustine and Monica, his mother?
Well, the fact is we really don't know many mothers at all about these fathers. And in this respect, Augustine and especially Monica is, while not unique, somewhat unusual. I think the fact that we remember Monica has everything to do with her son. In fact, the epitaph that was placed on Monica's monument already in the 4th century really makes it clear that she is remembered because of what had come out of her womb, much like the Virgin Mary. So we remember Monica because of Augustine. I think there's no doubt about that. Nonetheless, she was known as a woman of high virtue, and so a saint in her own right. She had a husband, Patricius, who was a pagan and by all accounts was a very difficult man to live with. He was an adulterer. He had a sharp and cruel temper. Nonetheless, she was loved by this man as someone who had deep patience and humility. And then, of course, she suffered because of her son Augustine, who himself was in early life somewhat of a sexual profligate, at least had a concubine. He entered into intercourse with heretics such as the Manichaeans. And so at least tradition says that Monica was in constant tears because of her son Augustine. And we have the famous story of Monica going to a pious bishop who tells her that the son of those tears shall never be lost. Whether that happened or not, I don't know, but such stories should happen, even if they didn't. So she was known for her humility, certainly for her piety. So perhaps in her own right, she is worthy of remembrance, but I rather doubt had Augustine not been her son, we wouldn't be talking about Monica today.
So let's talk a little bit first about Augustine himself by kind of getting the big picture. How would you characterize, as an historian, the influence of Augustine on the generations of Christians, on the church that follows him?
Well, I remember way back when I was a student at the University of Oklahoma, I remember a philosophy professor there having told the class that if he were to mention five persons in the history of thought who had been important and significant, Augustine would be among those. And that indicates, indeed, his huge importance. Some 10 years or so ago, I was at an international conference on patristics in Oxford University, and lo and behold, most of the or many of the lectures or papers given on Augustine were by Japanese and Chinese scholars who were finding in Augustine much that was helpful also to them. So his importance has become universal, and indeed, in terms of Western theological history, there is no person more important than Augustine. He set the questions that are still being raised, variously answered perhaps, but nonetheless raised the questions of sin, original sin, predestination, sin and grace, the meaning of time, the nature of the church, the sacraments, all of those things basically in the Western ecclesiastical history arise out of the answers that Augustine gave to them. So if we are to mention one man who has determined the course of Western church history more than any other, I don't think Augustine has any competitor.
What is the difference between the church before Augustine and the church post Augustine?
Well, that actually is an incredibly good and interesting question. I think one can understand Augustine perhaps best by saying that he understood the change of the times when Christianity became the licit and indeed the favorite religion. And now you have a kind of a universal participation in the cultus, the sacraments, the church life of Christianity. And previously, you did not. Let me mention just the two or three ways in which I think Augustine demonstrates that change. One is, in fact, in the importance he gives to original sin. While Augustine did have a demonology, he was obviously aware of the existence of the devil and the devil's work. I do think, in a way, it is somewhat different for him. Before Christianity became the favored religion, the devil was, and his work was pretty palpable. It was seen in the persecuting empire. It was seen in the world's hostility towards Christianity. In many ways, the church could be understood precisely as the martyr church, the minority who is under constant threat of persecution and martyrdom. After the time of Constantine, that just doesn't exist anymore. And so, in a way, the location of the devil and his work is placed differently. It's now more interior. And so, for Augustine, it is the temptations of the heart where one sees the devil most in play, and most deeply, of course, in the temptations that arise out of original sin. The notion of hypocrisy is a major issue for Augustine, and to some extent, at least, that might explain why Augustine, of course, he's Platonist as well, but it might explain at least the pastoral function he could employ by his distinctions of that which is interior, that which is external, that which is visible, that which is invisible. Before the time of Constantine, hypocrisy, while obviously church thinkers and writers were aware of human hypocrisy, it wasn't a pastoral problem. I mean, it made no sense, say, in the year 200, to feign that you are a Christian when you could be killed for it. But when Christianity became the favored religion, and even by law became kind of the Roman imperial favored religion, now everybody rushed into the church, and whether or not they had deep convictions. And so hypocrisy became a major issue there. Obviously, also, Christianity now at the time of Augustine had to deal with a Roman imperial power that was favorable to Christianity, and this made the interplay between the church and the empire very, very different. And so now Augustine has to think about, and he does think about, how Christians can employ, if you will, the imperial power for its own ends, to what extent the church can cooperate in imperial ends. That didn't exist either before Constantine. So there are a number of ways in which that important historical divide that you mentioned, Todd, play out in Augustine.
Let's talk a bit about both his conversion, which is something he speaks of at length, but also how it's related to his theology. He begins as by his own admission, his own confession. He begins as a resistant pagan, as you said, a long-suffering Christian mother, a rather checkered past. Tell us the story.
Well, I'd first of all just like to tell your listeners to read the story for themselves, also in his famous Confessions. It's a wonderful reflection on the basis of the Psalms, primarily, of God's kind of hounding after Augustine throughout his life. Augustine, after his conversion, looks back and he sees, I think, for himself that he was from the outset elected by God. And so, despite all of his resistances, yet through all that, God was placing before him signs of grace, urging Augustine on towards, in fact, his eventual conversion. In some respects, the confessions are kind of the narration of this man who is predestined and elected by God precisely to become what Augustine, in fact, then becomes. I think probably Augustine's theology of grace and election pervade this book. So Augustine is never kind of outside or apart from the hand of God. He can say, for example, in multiple times in his sermons and his treatises that we may be far from God, but God is never far from us. And so the language of distance is the language of the heart, not the language of God's grace for those whom he has elected to faith. So the Confessions of Augustine are indeed a remarkable account of a conversion that is bound to happen because God has elected Augustine to be a Christian faithful and probably even has elected Augustine to be a bishop. So it is a classical work of narration where Augustine does speak about his various temptations, his flirtation with Manichaeism, his engagement with the so-called Platonic books. He mentions his concubine, whose name we don't know, who gave him, however, a son, Adeodatus, whom Augustine, we know, loved deeply. And throughout, Augustine is always, and this is kind of an important thematic, Augustine is engaged by way of books, by way of words. And so we get the sense of God attracting Augustine by the attraction of rhetoric. Augustine was himself, of course, a preacher from the beginning in a way. He was a professor of rhetoric. He knew the power of words, how they are used, how they kind of entice and invite. And so another book that you're listeners might be interested in is called On Christian Doctrine, which in many ways is a theological reflection of divine speech, especially book 4 of that task. So the Confessions are a great way to introduce ourselves to Augustine and his manner of thinking and his use of words. I have before me here on the desk, an English translation from the Penguin Classics of St. Augustine. And I think even in English translation, if it's a relatively good one, and I think this is, you can still sense the power of Augustinian rhetoric, even in translation. So I hope your readers will take the Confessions, if they have not already done so, and read them through.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 27th. We're talking about 5th century Bishop of Hippo, St. Augustine, and his mother, Monica. The church is remembering them today and tomorrow. When we come back, was he appreciated in his day as he is today? We'll be right back.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, August the 27th, the church is remembering St. Augustine. He's the Bishop of Hippo there in North Africa in the 5th century, a towering figure in the Western church. Why not so much in the Eastern church? We'll get to that question a little bit later. And tomorrow, the church is remembering his mother, Monica, who is a significant figure in her own right. On this Wednesday afternoon, Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest as we talk about Augustine and his mother, Monica. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Picking up where we left off, Dr. Weinrich, I'm always curious about this regarding these church fathers. What can you tell us about Augustine to his contemporaries? Was his theology, was his thought, for lack of a better word, appreciated in his day as it is today?
Well, that again is a really good question, and I think the answer is yes, that it was. We see this in in his participation in the various councils. We see this in terms of those who were in epistolary communication with Augustine. For example, Jerome, way over in Palestine, was quite aware of Augustine. We see Augustine's contemporary significance just in the role he played in the major controversies, most especially after he was a bishop of the Donatist and Pelagian controversy. So I think the answer to your question is clearly yes. He was seen as a major force. Now, whether no one could have told in the 5th century that he would have had such an ongoing and spectacular universal significance, but that he was probably already seen as the primary religious and theological voice of the West, certainly of North Africa, already during his day, I think is probably to be affirmed. We should also note that the first supplement that, already in Rome, one can see, where is that? I'm drawing a blank here a little bit, but in one of the major basilicas in Rome, you see, I think it's a 6th century window, where you already have a depiction of St. Augustine. And so, and those little iconographical details also indicate how significant he was early on. And of course, the very fact that his writings were copied almost immediately and continued to be copied is also a sign of his recognition that he was important and that his thought had to be and must be preserved.
You mentioned the various conflicts or kind of theological debates that are in currency at the time of Augustine. How would you summarize those and his place in them?
Well, concerning Augustine himself, I think three in the textbooks kind of outline this. There are three major kind of heretical programs that he opposes. One of those is the Manichaean one concerning the nature of evil, the nature of good, determinism, fatalism. Augustine was able to oppose the Manichaean view that things of the flesh, things of time and space and material are intrinsically evil. This, of course, was disastrous for the Christian understanding of creation and the goodness of God, the Creator. And so, over against Manichaeanism, Augustine affirms the essential and natural goodness of all natures, by which he meant things created. Evil was, therefore, according to Augustine, the absence of good. Evil was fundamentally a corruption which could exist only by feeding upon the good. And so in this way, then, unlike the Manichaeans, for whom good and evil were equal and eternal principles, for Augustine, the good was the primary principle. Evil could only exist by feeding upon that which was truly existent, namely the good. Then there was the Donatus controversy, which occurred especially in North Africa, out of the terrible Diocletian persecution. There came to be the view that those bishops who had apostatized had lost the Holy Spirit, and hence could administer the church's sacraments. And so their view was that the holiness of the bishop was a constitutive aspect of the legitimacy and validity of that which the bishops did sacramentally. For Augustine, the sacraments, however, were Christ's sacraments, and the instrumentality of the bishop, whether that instrumentality was good or evil, was irrelevant to the efficacy and validity of the sacrament proffered. Likewise, the church was, for Augustine, in Christ and hence universal. It was not dependent upon the holiness of persons. But his greatest, perhaps his greatest contributions had to do over against the Pelagian conflict of sin and grace, whether there was original sin or not, free will. And for Augustine, grace was solely from the side of God. It was prevenient. It was in no sense dependent upon human merit or goodness. And so those are the three major conflicts that made Augustine so important for Western thinking.
And just as a matter of keeping that nicely put together, Augustine was on the right side of those conflicts.
Well, in many ways, I think he was right, absolutely. Certainly concerning the Manichaean one and the Donatists. Now, when it comes to the Pelagian conflict, I think as Lutherans we would have some things to disagree with on Augustine. Certainly prevenient grace we would not. But we have to understand that for Augustine, prevenient grace is bound up with his whole idea of the eternal election and predestination of man unto salvation. And for Augustine, that did not include everyone. He spoke of the mass of perdition. Adam's fall did encompass for all humanity the realm of death and sin. But, said Augustine, out of this mass of perdition, God elected some. Right? And this kind of limited atonement idea of Augustine, I don't think we would want to concur with. This also had implications then for his understanding of grace as irresistible, since God had elected some. Those who were elected would irresistibly be graced and accept grace, and these would persevere until death, the so-called preservation of the saints. So for Augustine, faith functions very differently than it would, say, for Luther and for the Lutheran church. Faith occurs in those who are predestined to have faith, and in many ways that faith, of course, within the ups and downs of life might come and go, but at the end it's going to certainly be there because of God's immutable election from all eternity. Now, what this has, one of the consequences this has for Augustine is that his understanding of the efficacy of the external means, as we might call them, the external signs of preaching, the water of baptism, the bread and wine of the Eucharist, were very, very different. Augustine had no confidence in the grace-bestowing power of means. So he is always kind of platonically dividing and separating what happens within the spiritual aspects of man and what happens on the external means. I'm not even sure Augustine thinks of the flesh of Christ as powerful. It is usually discusses it in terms of its weakness and its humility. But I don't think Augustine could ever say that the flesh of Christ was life-giving flesh, such as you might find in Cyril of Alexandria or in the Third Ecumenical Council. And certainly, you know, when it comes to the signs of the sacrament, water, bread, wine, Augustine sees this as without its efficacy altogether. To eat Christ's body and blood was only by way of the interior faith and the interior love of the communicant. It was never with the teeth. So the Lutheran idea of the so-called manducatio indignorum, that even those who are impious and sinners yet partake of the very body and blood of Christ, really present in bread and wine, that's not Augustine. And so his election and predestination ideas basically evacuate his sacramental theology such as the Lutherans would have it.
So that's why, that may explain why Lutherans approach Augustine with great appreciation but with caution. And Calvinists nowadays tend to be far more embracing of Augustine.
Well, I think that's absolutely right. And I think the true father or son of Augustine in the Reformation is John Calvin. It's not Luther. I think Luther was an Augustinian monk. He knew Augustine very, very well. But I do think that as Luther kind of moves through his own Reformation agenda, he's moving probably away from Augustine, not toward him. So, yeah, the Lutherans appreciate, there's much in Augustine to appreciate, but we should always be aware of this kind of platonic divide of internal and external that really does not mark Lutheran thinking.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We're talking about Augustine of Hippo and his mother, Monica, on this August the 27th. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, do we still need Augustine today? Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia; Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas; Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas; Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri; Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California, Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas, Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas, Faith Lutheran, Arizona, Texas, and Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about 5th century Bishop of Hippo there in North Africa, St. Augustine, and his mother Monica. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. One of the great privileges of hosting this program is being able to bring to our listeners the thoughts, the minds, the expertise of men like Dr. Bill Weinrich. And he's one of a big handful of men that we bring from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in as guests to instruct us all. I learned so much with men like Dr. Bill Weinrich. Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, has a faculty full of men just like him, instructing pastors for the future. They are forming, what they say, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. It's a great summary of what pastors are being trained to do there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Visit them on the web, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Dr. Weinrich, I wonder, and I the simple question is, do we still need Augustine? But I guess the more subtle way of asking it is, do the questions that Augustine struggled with in his day, do they remain with the church today?
Well, I think that they do. I think to some extent we are kind of first of all, let me say, when you have somebody of such immense Christian intellect as Augustine, you want to engage him. Even if you don't always agree, he's going to assist you in your own thinking. Now, in my judgment, Todd, we are returning to kind of a pre-Constantine, and have already returned to a pre-Constantinian position of the church. The church is increasingly Christianity, increasingly a minority faith, increasingly relating to the broader culture by way of a certain hostility. As we see in the whole gay agenda and same-sex marriage kind of debate and abortion debate, where Christian thinking is simply not wanted. And so it may be that somebody like, say, Cyprian, a previous bishop of Carthage in the 3rd century, who had to think about sacraments and the boundaries of Christianity within a context of Christian minority status, might also help us now to be more relevant than Augustine, for whom the boundaries of the church are very difficult to locate. And I remember, you know, in his, I think in book eight of his treatise against the Donatists, the question arises concerning baptism, whether or not the boys who are playing with baptism and bishop on the seashore, were they really baptizing? Because they were certainly using water, they were certainly saying the words, "I baptize you in the name of the triune God," and so forth. Question, is that a real baptism? And Augustine can't say. He kind of says, well, maybe God sometimes will give us a special revelation in which we will know. For Cyprian, the answer was no, because for Cyprian, the church was more kind of visible and locatable than it was for Augustine, who, again, always kind of is moving into higher levels of spiritual reality. And so the very particularity and specificity of the church in this place or that place is a little less transparent for Augustine. And so it may be, and I suspect in my own mind certainly, that we might be more helped by Cyprian than Augustine in some ways as we move into this pre-Constantinian or return to a pre-Constantinian kind of minority status. But that being said, the problems Augustine had to face and to answer on what is the nature of sin, what is the nature of evil, how do we perceive God's word speaking to us, those things are going to remain as perpetual questions. And certainly Augustine's emphasis that God's word is a rhetorical word. That is to say, it seeks to invite, it seeks to draw on, I think is very, very helpful as certainly our students here think about what it means to preach, to have a word which is not simply factual, but which has, in fact, within it God's intent that the word be received as that of a gracious and loving Father. We can learn that from Augustine, too.
Then let's talk a little bit about Monica as well. You said that perhaps even apart from her son, she might still, we can only speculate here, but she might still, in her own right, be remembered by the church. What makes you say that?
Well, I don't think Monica can ever be divorced from her son. Through her own sufferings, both with her husband, but also with this wayward, bright boy of hers, she had to draw upon Christian virtues, the virtue of humility, of long-suffering, of patience, of beseeching God. That was Monica's virtues, but they were called forth, they were made effective by virtue of real relationships. And for Monica, the famous relationship was with this son, who Monica apparently saw from very early on, had promise. Augustine was the fruit of her womb. This was her son. And so we can learn from Monica that human relationships oftentimes elicit suffering. But precisely that is the context in which patience must be employed, long-suffering must be employed, hope must be employed, a constant petitioning of God must be employed. So yes, it's Monica, but Monica was never simply an autonomous and independent person out and about. Her virtues were on behalf of someone else. And of course, I think from that perspective, we can learn from Monica. Our virtues must always be on behalf of someone else. They never just existed exist in isolation. So by saying that Monica cannot be understood apart from her son is not to demean Monica. It is rather to place Monica precisely in that place of piety and spirituality that, in fact, was hers to have.
I do want to address something you mentioned earlier, and that is Luther's departure, as you said, kind of his movement away from Augustine in time. He obviously is deeply influenced by his theology initially. I seem to remember, and this has now been 30 years ago, sitting in a seminary class and hearing mutual friend and colleague, Dr. Norman Nagel, talking about justification, the doctrine of justification, and contrasting Augustine's, which was kind of, Dr. Weinrich drew a kind of a pyramid, a stepped pyramid, where one is justified kind of at each, as one ascends each step of the pyramid, leading finally to Judgment Day, where one is finally justified. He said that's kind of Augustine's view. He contrasted it with Luther's. I remember the dramatic moment in which he says, quoting Luther, "Then I was done with Augustine," I think with respect to justification. Talk about that central doctrine of Christianity, Augustine, and how Luther in some ways stayed with and in many ways moved away from this church father.
Well, I think Luther gradually, perhaps with some acceleration, began to understand the implications of the Platonizing aspects of St. Augustine. St. Augustine saw finally justification as the unity of man's soul with the deity of God. The Reformation gospel text, as you know, is from John 8, which speaks of the freedom of the Son. The truth shall make you free. For Luther, and I think for the gospel writer himself, the truth was the man Jesus, right? But for Augustine, in his tractates on the Gospel of John, the truth is the deity of God, right? That's a very different idea. The deity of God, the deity of Jesus will free you. Why? Because truth is stable. Truth is incorruptible. It is eternal. It is essentially the same, all right? And here you can see that there is no room for the cross there, right? If the truth shall make you free, and by the truth you mean the crucified man, and for Augustine it's the stability and incorruptibility of the deity of God, you've got two very, very different things going on here. And so for Augustine, again, nothing could be finally made right until that soul was united with that which does not change. Well, for Luther, there could be no justification apart from the condescension of God into the flesh, which was for the sinner and hence instantiated in the cross of Christ. And so justification was by grace through faith for the sake of Christ. What Christ? Not the divine Christ, but the Christ who suffered on the cross for the sake of the sufferings and death of the innocent man who was none other than the Son of God. Those are two very, very different things. And so when I talk about Luther moving away from Augustine, I too often think in my mind of Norman Nagel. So for Luther, God always goes down, and for to meet man. For Augustine, man always must rise to meet God. It is simply two different movements.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 27th. For another 10 minutes on the other side of the break, we're talking about St. Augustine and his mother, Monica. Stay tuned.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30, Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
No matter the size, big or small, RP Lumber can deliver it all. From pickups to one tons to box trucks and booms. Everywhere you look, you see blue. RP Blue. RP prides itself in customer service. RP will deliver quality products to your home, business, or job site. And you can be sure of timely delivery on clean trucks with courteous drivers. So when you think of service, think blue. RP Blue. With over 50 local community locations for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Carpet, hardwood, tile, stone, laminate, you name it, they've got it at Vallow Floor Coverings in Edwardsville. Vallow's offers competitive pricing, a knowledgeable sales staff to help you with product selection, and name brands like Shaw, Congoleum, Mohawk, Florida Tile, and more. Vallow Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville, 618-656-7788 or vallowfloor.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Bill Weinrich, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about St. Augustine and his mother. The church is remembering both of them, Augustine today and Monica tomorrow, I believe. Dr. Weinrich, here's something I've always wondered about, and maybe it's just kind of a historical question. In Western Christianity, Augustine is obviously a towering figure. In Eastern Christianity, he isn't. He doesn't even maybe even not qualify as a towering figure. He may not even be a figure that they notice so much at all. How would you explain that?
Well, I think to some extent it simply has to do with the historical divide. As Augustine dies in the year 430, by that time the western side of the empire was under severe threat of the so-called barbarian invasions. The Vandals were actually digging at the walls of Hippo when Augustine succumbs. And so there is already a divide between the eastern Greek-speaking side of the empire and the western Latin side. And so in a way, there was just this division, which was cultural, it was economic, it was increasingly political, and kind of the twain never again would meet. They haven't really met yet. So in a way, I think Augustine, his Latinity, after all, he's a Latin father. He wrote in Latin, he spoke in Latin, and I think in many ways he was just a foreigner to the Eastern tradition. In many ways, like Cyril became, well, he did have his mediators, but let us say somebody like Maximus the Confessor or John of Damascus would be for the West. Linguistic barriers are huge. But Augustine also represented views that were quite inimical to the East. The East, in many ways, really did follow Cyril of Alexandria and Athanasius and the Third Ecumenical Council, where the flesh of Christ was, in fact, the locus of divine power. Unlike Augustine, who, as we mentioned, the flesh of Christ was not the locus of divine power. It was the deity of Christ which was always the locus of divine power. Augustine's idea of predestination was inimical to the East, which was much more focused upon the sacraments than, say, Augustine could ever be. And indeed, the sacraments that are actually done by the Church. Augustine's view of inherited guilt offended the Eastern idea of loyalty to the idea of human freedom, because the East was oftentimes talking of free will over against Manichaean determinisms, not Pelagian optimisms. And so there were a number of reasons why I think Augustine is probably not too well known or even appreciated by the East, although one must note there was, at the end of the 19th century and into the 20th century, very considerable research on Augustine by certainly Russian Orthodox scholars. So I'm not really too well versed, I must say, Todd, about the Augustine studies amongst the Orthodox. But generally speaking, you're right. The East is not aware of Augustine and doesn't know of him very much.
Do you have? We've discussed in depth so much of Augustine here, and you I think your recommendation to go and read his great confession. Is a great one. I hope our listeners do. Do you have a favorite quote from this church father?
Well, I do. I think the Confessions is where one goes here. And so let me just read the very first paragraph of the Confessions, which begins, indeed, from a psalm text, Psalm 144. And just note the kind of the code words here. Can any praise be worthy of the Lord's majesty? How magnificent his strength, how inscrutable his wisdom. Man is one of your creatures, Lord, and his instinct is to praise you. He bears about him the mark of death, the sign of his own sin, to remind him that you thwart the proud. But still, since man is a part of your creation, he wishes to praise you. The thought of you stirs him so deeply that he cannot be content until he praises you, because you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. Now, this is perhaps the most famous words of Augustine when everything is said and done, this idea that our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. But you can see some of the impulses there that we have talked about. The man is fundamentally made for God. That is an essential Christian claim, that man was made for God. Man is not man who is alien to God. Man is man only when man loves, has faith, and trusts God. That is the characteristic of being man. And so sin produces in man this restlessness, this unease, this sense of longing that cannot, however, be fulfilled except in God. I think Augustine's right there, that sin is this places man upon a way and a search, but apart from God, it's always in the ditch. It's always in towards death. For Augustine, that rest comes only with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the heart of man. Hence Augustine's most favored Pauline statement, Romans 5:5, the love for God, as he would understand it, the love which we would have for God is poured into our hearts by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which redirects then man's desires, man's loves upward. And there is much power in that. For Luther, I think this upward motion was also kind of a downward motion, and so it refocuses towards our neighbor, for example, and our vocations. And, of course, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the heart comes by way of the participation in the flesh of Christ, by way of baptism and the Lord's Supper, through the means of grace, as we would call them. But the idea, nonetheless, that sin is a sign, I mean, death is a sign of our own sin to remind us that God thwarts the proud. There we see the idea of the law there. It's not as prominent as a crushing power as it might be in Luther, but it's there that man's sin is a sign of his death. His death is a sign of his sin, his alienness from his having become alien from God and foreign to God, is the character of man without purpose. Because finally, the purpose of God, of man, is to be with God. Powerful words of Augustine, and in many ways, just to reflect upon this first paragraph of his Confessions is already to know everything you need to know about Augustine.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, thank you very much for your time. Learned a lot, and I appreciate you being our guest.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you very much for having me.
When we come back, we're going to answer the question, where is the true church? Or is it arrogant even to ask and answer that question? Pastor Jeff Hemmer will be our guest. Stay tuned. Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.
It's here, it's here, it's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition. A comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn-by-heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This generation has told all the previous generations to shut up, to keep silent.
Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Instead of the church's classical way of operating, supplementation, we've replaced the heritage of proclamation and song that reaches back to the earliest centuries with only the song of now.
You can listen to Pastor Whedon's presentation, Making the Case for Classical Christian Hymnody, and all of the teachings from the 2014 Making the Case Conference on a new audio DVD for a $300 donation to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. We'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.